Well, if you have your Bible, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And we aren't actually studying Ephesus. That was my fault. I put that in the bulletin wrong. We should be studying the church in Smyrna today, which Brad mentioned, but we're actually going to jump ahead to the third letter that was written to the church of Pergamum. Next Sunday, we'll come back and do Smyrna. But today, we're going to look at the church in Pergamum. And I'm going to guess this morning with great certainty that most of us this past week had the opportunity to compromise in some way. In big ways, in small ways, I'm going to bet that just about every person here had the opportunity to compromise what they knew to be true and right and good. Compromise, of course, is getting what you want, but it's making concessions to get it. So it's saying, I want that, but the problem is I have these standards, and so in order to get that, I'm going to have to put what I know to be right and true and godly, I'm going to have to put that on the shelf. Why do you think that's such a temptation for us? Well, I think it's usually because of two things. One, we want acceptance. Oftentimes we compromise because we want to be accepted by other people. When we were teenagers, we called this peer pressure, right? The Bible calls it the fear of man. We so desperately want for someone or a group of people to accept us that we're willing to concede what we know is good and true and right. The second reason we tend to compromise is because we're afraid that we will lose something. If I don't do this, if I don't have that, I'll be missing out. Well, that issue of compromise is what this local Christian church in the city of Pergamum was dealing with. These letters, as I mentioned earlier, were penned by one of Jesus' original followers, a man named John. John was a prisoner on an island called Patmos. And it was here that Jesus gave John a revelation. He revealed things about himself. He revealed things that would one day take place. And so even though these letters that we're looking at were penned by John, they were actually written by Jesus. If your Bible has the words of Jesus in red, you'll notice that Revelation 2 and 3 are in red because they really are the words of Jesus. And the pattern in these letters is that each one of these letters contains a commendation from Jesus and a condemnation from Jesus. There were things that the churches were doing well in. There were things that the churches were not doing well in. And so today we come to this letter for the church in Pergamum. And there were some in this church that were compromising their faith in Jesus Christ, and that was causing the church to lose its Christian distinction in the city. So I'll give you a little bit of background information about the city of Pergamum. One of the things that we know about this city was that the governor there had what they called the right of the sword. That meant that he had the power to decide if somebody, specifically a prisoner, lived or died. Now, ironically, notice how Jesus starts off his letter, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write." I said last week that each one of these letters starts off this way, to the angel of the church in such and such a city. And I said last week, I think he can make the case that the angel is just another way to address the church itself, that it's a personification of the church. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." I think Jesus is saying, I want you to understand, it's not the governor who has the sword. He doesn't have the true power. It's me. I have the power of life and death. Now, Pergamum was a very evil place. You can see that just by its description there in verse 13. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Of course, sometimes cities are known for certain things, right? So Denver is the Mile High City. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Davis family in New York City is the Big Apple. They were just there, right? Sumter's the Gamecock City, right? I've been here a year now, I know that. Pergamum made Las Vegas look like Mayberry. This was a bad place. This is where Satan's throne was. This was a difficult place to live if you were a Christian. It was so tough that the Christians here were compromising. And so Jesus is going to address this church about living a life without compromise. Some of you this morning may feel very far from God. Maybe you don't feel close to the Lord. Maybe you can't particularly sense his presence and his power in your life. Listen, if that describes you, then I want to ask you a question. Are there areas of your life that you are compromising in? Is there an aspect of your faith that you're making concessions in? Because nothing will hurt your relationship with God more than than compromise. Nothing will make you feel further from God than making concessions in your life about what you know to be true and right and good. And so as a way to frame our time together this morning, I want to ask the question, how do you live a no-compromise life? What does that look like? And what we're going to see here is that there's two things we need to give up, and then there's three things that we get. Okay? So, first of all, let's get right into it. How do you live a no-compromise life? You have to be willing to relinquish glory. You have to be willing to relinquish glory. Jesus starts off with a commendation for the Christians in this church. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, the thing about the Roman Empire is that what they valued most was glory. There was even a phrase back then, the glory of Rome. And this is what the empire wanted above everything else, that they would be mighty and glorious. This is why the Roman Empire was so bent on conquering the world. They wanted that glory. They wanted all of it. And so these Christians are living in the middle of a culture where the chief goal of every person is to have other people look at them and say, wow, look at him. Man, look at her. Now, we live in a very similar place, right? People today are not much different than they were back then. People today want glory. And so to get that glory, we compromise. We make concessions. I remember several years ago hearing the story of a man named George O'Leary, and he was just hired on as the football coach at Notre Dame, kind of like the Holy Grail for college football coaches. 5 days after he was hired, he was forced to resign. You know why? He lied on his resume. He said he had degrees that he didn't have. He said he played football at places he didn't have. And so in humiliation, he was forced to resign. Why did he do that? Why did he lie on his resume? He wanted glory. He wanted people to say, man, look at that guy. Look at what he's accomplished. And so in order to get that glory, he compromised. In this verse, Jesus paints a different picture of what he wants his church to look like. And he points to this man named Antipas as an example. And by pointing to him, he asks us the question, are you willing to relinquish glory for yourself so that I might get it? Notice what he says again. He says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. That word witness in the Greek language is the word martyr. Antipas was a martyr. He was killed for his faith and his stand for Jesus Christ. Church history tells us that he was slow roasted to death. That they had a torture device back then where they would put people in this device and they would start the fire and this person would roast to death. We've just heard that there are still martyrs in Turkey. There are still people that are giving their lives for Jesus Christ. We don't exactly know what happened with Antipas, but we can assume that his belief in Jesus came in conflict with the worship of Caesar or some of the other deities there in Pergamum. And when push came to shove, the ultimate goal of Antipas was not to get glory for himself. It was that God would get the glory. He was willing to give his life that might happen. This is one of the reasons why the early church was so powerful and influential, so that they were willing to sacrifice. They were willing to say, no, my ultimate goal is not to bring glory to myself, but to God. Church history tells us that during the times where the church was still relatively young, there was a bunch of plagues that broke out in major cities. When that happened, everybody that wasn't infected hightailed it out to the countryside, not the Christians. The Christians stayed in the city. They stayed there to care for the sick and for the people that couldn't care for themselves. Many of them got infected and died. Why would they do that? It's because their greatest goal was not themselves. It wasn't their own safety. It was the glory of God. I love what it says just a few chapters later in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Speaking of these early Christians, it says, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. And this is what Jesus commends the Christians in Pergamum for. And Jesus' vision for their church is his vision for our church. He's saying, don't compromise. Be willing to sacrifice. Don't pursue glory for yourselves, but be willing to relinquish that for my sake. So friends, let me ask you this morning, what is your greatest goal in life? Is it that you get the credit? Is it that people would look at you and say, man, look at her. Look at him. Look at what he does. If that's your ultimate goal in life, then when you are presented with the opportunity to step over that line and to compromise, you probably will. Am I willing to sacrifice and relinquish glory so that God can get it? Secondly, to live a no-compromise life means that I have to be willing to reject approval. Passage continues here in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So now Jesus speaks words of condemnation. And the condemnation is this: they're allowing people in their church to hold to the teachings of Balaam and to the Nicolaitans. We talked about the Nicolaitans last week in the letter to Ephesus. Jesus commends the Ephesian believers for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. We think that they were some kind of false teacher. But who's Balaam? What did Balaam teach? Well, Balaam's story can be found in the Old Testament book of Numbers. And Balaam was sort of a prophet for hire. He was not a good guy. What he does is he misleads and deceives the nation of Israel into two sins: eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. The very things that Jesus talks about here. So there were religious teachers in this church that had begun to mislead the people in the same way that Balaam had done. And the church was allowing it. And what does Jesus say? He says, I'm condemning you for that. Now back then in Asia Minor, in the first centuries, there was something called trade guilds. And what they were exclusive clubs that were bound by professions, kind of like fraternities. And so there were guilds for blacksmiths and bakers and winemakers and musicians. And the belief was that for every profession, there was a patron deity. And so all of the bakers in the city would get together and worship their god, and all the musicians would get together and worship their god. And the worship of these deities would involve a meal or a feast and lots of sexual immorality. These things got so crazy at times, so out of control, that for a point they were actually outlawed in Rome. So these events were tributes to the god. And if you didn't participate, you were ostracized. You would face social and economic loss. You would consider an outcast. Now, it's similar today, but in the ancient world, eating a meal with somebody, involving yourself sexually with somebody, two of the most intimate things that you can do, right? It's a way to join yourself with somebody else relationally. It's a way to be accepted by another person. And I think this was the temptation that the Christians in the city of Pergamum were facing. You mean all I have to do to be accepted by this group of people is to just eat some of this meat that was sacrificed for these deities? I have to involve myself in these sexual practices and I'll be in, I'll be accepted? Just a little bit of compromise was all was that were required, and they could be accepted like everybody else in society. You know what's interesting about this? There's nothing in this passage that indicates that what was required for them was to deny the name of Jesus. Nobody was asking them to renounce Christ, but what was being asked from them was to compromise complete allegiance to Christ. The Christians in Pergamum were saying, Jesus, we are willing to keep some of your commandments. As a matter of fact, we're willing to keep some of your commandments to the death. I mean, look at this guy Antipas. But we're okay with compromising other commands. Listen, the only way to know if you are fully obeying God is when we obey the parts of the Bible that we don't like, or the parts that confuse us, or the parts that make us uncomfortable. See, a lot of people approach their relationship with God in the same way that you would order food at Moe's or Chipotle. Love Moe's. Used to love Chipotle. Not as high on that anymore, but you know the deal, right? You go in and you've got a smorgasbord of options for your burrito, or in my case, a burrito bowl. So I think I'm going to do the cilantro rice, not going to do the brown rice. That's disgusting. I'll do the brown beans. I don't want to do the black beans today. I'll do a little bit of lettuce. I'm going to pass on the guac because that's extra. That's expensive. I'm going to do double chicken, do sour cream. We pick, we choose, right? And it's totally appropriate. Not a great way to do a relationship with the Lord. If we approach our relationship with God that way, then that means that we want Jesus in our pocket to serve us and not as a king over us. So, I wonder in what areas we are tempted to compromise to get approval. Think about your life right now. Are there areas that you are tempted to compromise in that you would get the approval of others? How about at work? How about at work? Maybe you remain quiet when there are things happening in your workplace that you know shouldn't be happening. Maybe you don't speak up. Same thing at school. Maybe you laugh at things that aren't funny. Maybe you join in making fun of people. How about our finances? We know that God wants us to be generous. We know God wants us to be givers, but maybe we don't. And maybe we don't do that because we want to continue to keep up this lifestyle so that we'll be accepted and approved and looked at by other people. Maybe in our romantic relationships, maybe we give in areas that we know are not honoring to God because we want our boyfriend or our girlfriend to like us or accept us. How about in theology? Churches tend to compromise in theological areas because we don't want to be looked at as weird by our culture or our society around us. Listen, the question for us this morning is, am I willing to reject that temporary approval of the world? If there's some compromise that I'm willing, that I'm presented with, that will somehow make me look less weird to this non-Christian culture around me, will I go ahead and compromise or won't I? There's some things that you're going to have to give up if you want to live this type of a life. And maybe as you think about your life right now and you think about your faith and your relationship with God, maybe you're thinking to yourself, man, compromise is the name of the game for me. I compromise so often and in so many different ways, I don't even know where to begin. I don't even know what to do to get that close relationship with God that I once had. Listen, if that's you, Jesus tells us here exactly where to begin. What do you always do when you are far from God? What is always the right answer? It's to repent, right? You repent. We see that in verse 16. Jesus says, repent therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's judgment in this passage. Jesus says, I will judge those who are propagating this lifestyle of compromise. Jesus says to repent. If you are a compromiser this morning, you simply repent. You stop compromising. You turn from the direction of compromise that you were walking in, and you begin to walk in a different direction. That's what it means to repent. You simply admit to God that you have made concessions for what you know to be true and right, and you ask His forgiveness, and you begin to live differently. Now, here's where the good news comes in. Because to live this no-compromise life, you have to be willing to give some things up, but you also get some things. And here's what we see. You have to be willing to accept what Jesus offers. Jesus offers you some things. There's three things that he talks about here. First of all, he offers us true satisfaction. True satisfaction. Look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, manna, of course, is a reference to what God gave the Israelites when they had to wander in the desert. It's a promise to satisfy them and meet their needs. And so manna in the Bible is a reference to God's sustaining, powerful provision. But why is it hidden manna? Well, there's lots of different thoughts and opinions about what that means, but this seems to make sense. It's hidden because it's not something that everybody gets to have. Right? Before manna can satisfy you, you have to do something. What do you have to do? You have to eat it. And a lot of people miss out on the satisfaction that Jesus offers because they never try a life of no compromise. They think that by following Jesus that they're going to be missing out, and so they don't ever get to experience the satisfaction that he offers. Listen, obedience will never make sense until after you've obeyed. It doesn't make sense to not live like everybody around you. It doesn't make sense to follow what Jesus has said in his word. That doesn't make sense until you've obeyed it. And then it makes perfect sense. And I think Jesus is saying here, until then, until you do that, this manna, this satisfaction that I offer you, it's going to remain hidden. Listen, whatever area that you are compromising in this morning, it will not satisfy you like Jesus can. As a matter of fact, I bet that if we were honest this morning, I bet that we would admit that we know that the areas that we compromise in always leave us a little bit empty and unsatisfied. May make us feel happy at the time, may bring us pleasure at the time, doesn't truly satisfy. Jesus offers us true satisfaction. He also offers us full acceptance. He goes on in verse 17 to say, I will also give that person a white stone. What does that mean? Well, back then, these little white stones were used in a court of law. Jurors would get a white stone and a black stone when a case was tried. And if the jurors found the person on trial to be guilty, they would cast a black stone in a box. If they found the person to be innocent, they would cast a white stone. And so think about this. Jesus is saying to this group of guilty, compromising people, I took the black stone that you should have received. I received the penalty that you should have paid so that you could go free. That sword that Jesus talked about at the beginning of this letter, instead of him using that sword of judgment at a bunch of compromisers like us, Jesus went under that sword himself. As a matter of fact, Jesus was the only person in history who never, ever once compromised and yet still received the punishment of God. Why did he do that? He did that so that we could go free. Isn't that incredible? Friends, that's what we call the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you haven't given complete control of your life to Jesus, you need to understand and receive this gospel, this good news, that Jesus offered himself up in your place, that he paid the penalty that you did not deserve so that you could receive the blessing of eternal life that you didn't deserve. He's done it for you, but you have to accept it. You have to admit that you need his forgiveness, and then by faith, you accept that. Friend, if you've never done that, do that today. Listen, what difference would it make in your life right now if you fully understood that the God of the universe completely accepts you? How would that change things? If the most important person ever, if he completely accepts you and he delights in you, what does it matter if somebody else doesn't accept you? You see how that knowledge will help you stand firm when you are tempted to compromise? Jesus says here on that white stone, which represents your guilt being taken away, he says this, I have a new name for you that only you and I know about. And that's the third thing that Jesus offers us. It's a new identity. See how he describes it there in verse 17? I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Of course, a person's name is oftentimes attached to their identity. And I have to imagine that some of you this morning have an identity. You have a name, you have a title that you wish you could get rid of. Addict. Adulterer. Gossip. Needy. Weak. Loser. Whatever it is, you have earned an identity. And you don't want to be identified by that identity anymore, but you can't shake it. Jesus Christ says, when you come to me, I give you a new name. I give you a new identity. I change it. And of course, the closer that you are to people, the more informal you tend to be with them, right? And sometimes that closeness and that informality displays itself in what we call each other. So if I just met you today, if today's the first time that we were introduced, I'm not going to call you dude. But I call Clint dude. Well, why? Because we're friends. We know each other. And that's displayed in the name that we call each other. You may know me as Pastor Dan, but my boys don't call me Pastor Dan. They call me Dad. Sometimes they call me bruh, which I don't quite get. You may know my wife as Stephanie, but I don't call her Stephanie. I'm not going to tell you what I call her, okay? It's not schnookums or anything like that. Listen, do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, I know how hard it is to live where you live without compromising. I know the temptation that you have to compromise aspects of your faith in me because you want to be accepted by the world. But listen, I have a name for you. I have an identity for you. I have a relationship with you that the world cannot even comprehend. I accept you. I forgive you. Friends, when you see the beauty and the sacrifice of Jesus, it motivates you to live in an uncompromised life. So here's what I want to leave us with. Here's my sermon in a sentence. It's this. Don't give up what you need most for what you want now. Don't give up what you need most, a close relationship with God where he gives you acceptance and satisfaction and identity. Don't give that up for what you want right now. When your affections change, when you are captivated by what Jesus has done for you, then your behaviors will change as well. And those areas of compromise, as the song says, will begin to look strangely dim in light of God's glory and God's grace. God, we come to you and we admit, Lord, that so often we do compromise. We have compromised what we know to be true and right and good. And God, we ask you to forgive us for those things. God, please forgive us for loving the things of this world more than we love you. We don't want that. We've tasted, we've seen that doesn't satisfy. God, we want to be people who it's evident in our lives that you are number one. We want to be people of conviction. Not people of compromise. So Father, help us this week. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us to understand what it is that you did for us, not just in our head intellectually, but I pray that that truth would get into our hearts. And I pray that it would change us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close one, stand up, join us.